Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will begin. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us instruction in order to know how we may more fully dedicate our lives to you. Thank you, Lord, that in your faithfulness, you have understood that we do need to be discipled. And for those who are preparing for immersion, Father, we pray for your hand to be upon them, to direct them, that they might know better how to prepare themselves for this decision. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, we are on to page 2, the person of the Messiah. And we're talking about Yeshua. First of all, my friend Daniel, Dr. Daniel Juster, begins by asking the question, what do we mean when we call him God's Son? And this is one of the curiosities that is part of our challenge, is to understand that there are certain perspectives that we have had given to us concerning Yeshua, which suggest that he somehow is unconnected with the life and the history and the promises of Israel. The idea, for example, of God having a son sometimes is suggested to be an idea that is not Jewish at all. Whereas, if you turn with me, for example, to Proverbs chapter 30, you will see that this is not only not true, but in fact, the concept of God's Son is actually a very common Jewish concept. But in Proverbs chapter 30, it's even more profoundly and specifically stated. This begins, the words of Agur, the son of Yaqeh, the prophecy. The man says to Itiel and to Itiel and Uchal, I am more boorish than anyone. I lack human discernment. I have not learned wisdom to know the Holy One. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has cupped the wind in the palms of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. In other words, the concept of God having a son is very central within Jewish thinking. And we see it regularly in the Psalms. And in fact, in the Psalms, it's very clear that the Son of God is specifically connected to the King of Israel. And this is why Yeshua is always identified both with God's kingship and recognized as the King of Israel. Psalm 2 says, verse 7, I will proclaim the decree. Adonai said to me, you are my son. Today I became your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The whole wide world will be your possession. You will break them with an iron rod, shatter them like a clay pot. Therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, you judges of the earth. Serve Adonai with fear, rejoice, but with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. Now, an alternative translation for this is kiss purely, kiss kiss with purity, lest he be angry and you perish along the way. Nevertheless, you can see that from verse 7 on, the concept of God declaring a son is not foreign. Now, what we need to understand, and this is what my friend Daniel Juster here is stressing, is that the concepts of Messiah and Yeshua in particular are part of a wider world view. In other words, Yeshua comes from a place that is beyond our full comprehension. He comes into the world out of a place that is really beyond our understanding. First of all, he is born in very poor circumstances, but he emerges very quickly into a place of authority. Secondly, his wisdom. People will say things like, we've never heard anything like this before. Also, he not only has a deep comprehension of the scriptures, and he's not an old man, he's a young man. He has a deep comprehension of the scriptures from a young age, but he also has a focus on the essentials. This is someone who understands the very heart of scripture. Now, we have a reference here where it says in the Talmud, we find that there are three things said to pre-exist. The Talmud is the encyclopedic compendium of the wisdom of Israel. The Talmud consists of many, many volumes, which are discussions of the rabbis on every issue. So it is an encyclopedic place, and I can go into detail about it, which I'll avoid doing now. But essentially, the Talmud is the repository of the wisdom of Israel. In this case, we read there, three things are said to pre-exist the creation of the world. First of all, wisdom. Secondly, the Torah. And thirdly, the Messiah. Now, how exactly they pre-exist is unclear. Of course, God's wisdom and law were not at one time non-existent and then created. But so too, the Messiah is with God and analogously to God's wisdom and Torah. Now, the term Messiah simply means the anointed one. The king is also an anointed one. You'll remember, of course, that when Samuel meets David, what does he do? He takes oil, and what does he do? Pours it over his head. This was the declaration that he was the coming king. Once he anoints him, he actually is the anointed one. The Messiah is understood to be an anointed one. But any anointing is not necessarily authoritative. A person must come into the place of the fulfillment for that anointing. Yeshua comes into that place slowly as he is perceived by Israel. The concept of Messiah, however, did not begin with Yeshua. The concept of the Messiah has originally its roots in a promise to David. So I want us to turn there. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you'll see there that David receives a promise. 2 Samuel, it's really interesting. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel used to originally be called 1 and 2 Kings, and Kings was said to have had four books. Today we have 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. But we're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you'll see there where David receives a promise. And it's an eternal promise. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to begin in verse 4. The word of Adonai came to Natan. Natan was kind of the prophetic, prophetic preacher, teacher to David. He says, go and tell my servant David, this is what Adonai says. You're going to build me a house to live in? And that was David's plan. David wanted to build a temple. But God says, are you going to build me a house to live in? Since the day I brought the people of Israel out of Egypt until today, I never lived in a house. I traveled in a tent, in a tabernacle. Everywhere I traveled with all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word to any of the tribes of Israel whom I ordered to shepherd my people, asking, why haven't you built me a cedar wood house? Therefore, say this to my servant David, and this is what Adonai Tzevaot says. I took you from the sheep yards, from the sheep pen, from following the sheep to make you chief over my people, over Israel. I've been with you wherever you went. I've destroyed your enemies ahead of you, and I'm going to make your reputation great, like the reputation of the greatest people on earth. By the way, he fulfilled that promise. There is no name like David's in all the earth. I will assign a place to my people Israel. I will plant them there so that they can live in their own place without being disturbed anymore. The wicked will no longer oppress them as they did at the beginning, and as they did from the time I ordered judges to be over my people. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Adonai tells you, Adonai will make you a house, and when your days come to an end and you sleep with your ancestors, I will establish one of your descendants to succeed you, one of your own flesh. I will set up his rulership. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish his royal throne forever. I will be a father for him, and he will be a son for me. If he does something wrong, I'll punish him with rod and blows, just as everyone gets punished. Nevertheless, my grace will not leave him, as I took it away from Shaul, whom I removed before you. Thus your house and your kingdom will be made secure forever before you. Your throne will be set up forever. So this is the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, 8 to 17. You see here, this is a very unusual prophecy because it contains two aspects to it. One is the immediate aspect. God says, I'm going to set your son on the throne to succeed you. And he certainly does that with Samuel. But furthermore, God says, I'm going to establish your throne forever. And that is extremely hard to understand because we know that the kings of Israel didn't last forever. We know that they have kind of come and gone. But we also know this. Turn with me to the very first words of the New Testament. Very first words. What are the very first words of the New Testament? Should have them memorized by now. What? This is the genealogy of Yeshua the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. It's the very first words of the Brit Hadashah. Who is Yeshua's father? David. David. He is known as the son of David. Remember when the demons first see him? What do they say? Son of David, you have authority over us. They immediately know it. So there it is. From the beginning, the concept of the anointed one, the son, the king, this is what comes from David. This is what comes from his lineage. This is what comes when the promise is fulfilled. This is a son who will reign on the throne forever, because he is beyond death. He's beyond life. He is the beginning and the end. But he is also the promised one of Israel. In other words, the beginning of this promise is in 2 Samuel. But in fact, that's why I've given you this sheet. Here is two sheets full of descriptive prophecies which Yeshua has fulfilled. And that's the point. It's not just one prophecy. There are many, many prophecies which make it very clear that Yeshua has fulfilled the promise of God. Here's some of the more distinctive ones that we usually remember. Isaiah chapter 7, 14. We're told that Emmanuel, that is, God with us, this unusual figure, will be born of a virgin. Now, it's an extremely interesting prophecy because the term that's used for a virgin is a term that some people say, well, no, that's not a virgin. However, the term, when we use it in a context like this, it is a virgin. It's a yalda. It's a young woman. The traditional term for a virgin is alma. It's a very specific word which was often used for a virgin. Nevertheless, this is one of the distinctive things about the Messiah. He is born of a woman in unusual circumstances. Now, I know some people say, well, come on, this whole thing, the virgin birth, They don't, it's hard to believe. Well, you know, what's harder to believe? That a woman who is barren and virtually in her old age, like Sarah, Abraham's wife, conceived, or that a young woman suddenly conceives? Is it scientifically possible for a woman to conceive? Well, turns out that it is possible for a woman to conceive. However, it's a very, very rare thing. However, scientifically, just in case you are wondering, it is possible. But that's not what we're told. We're told that she was indeed brought to birth through the Holy Spirit. Something happened. There are numerous other examples of women who have not conceived in the past, conceiving in the scriptures. Again, the interesting thing is, in the story of Luke, the first person that we read about is not Mary, Miriam, the mother of Yeshua, but it's her cousin, Elizabeth, who is supposedly barren, and whose husband, by the way, is an old guy, which means that Elizabeth is not all that young herself. So again, the Bible is full of stories of women who conceive unexpectedly at different times. But there are more specific things. I want to just review a few of them for you. Micah 5:1 tells us that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Now, we know that even during the time of Herod, the wise men arrive and they say, "We've come to see the king." And Herod turns to his wise men and he says, "Well, where is the king supposed to be born? Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" And what do they tell him? He's supposed to be born where? In Bethlehem. They know where. Micah 5 already said it. Also, take a look. He has very specific types of ministries. Ministries of healing. He has ministries in the Galil. Isaiah chapter 8, chapter 23. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 8, and you can see where exactly he will be. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 23 to 9:1 tells us he will be out of one specific area. Look what it says. "There will be no more gloom for those who are in anguish. In the past, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali," that is, in the future, he, that is God, "will honor the way to the lake beyond the Yarden." Now, here it is talking about what we call the Lake of Galilee, or in those days they used to call it Kinneret. It was shaped like a harp, but it was a lake beyond the Yarden, which is the Jordan River. Galil of the Goyim. This is what's funny. Galilee was known because there were so many Gentiles there. The prophecy says, literally, God will honor this place in Galilee by this word. "The people living in darkness," you see they're Gentiles, "have seen a great light. Upon those living in the land, in the shadow of death, light has dawned." And then verses, we are very familiar with these words in Isaiah chapter 9. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, dominion," that is, the sovereignty of God, "will rest on his shoulders, and he will be given the name Pele Yoetz, El Gibor, Avi Ad, Sar Shalom," which means "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace," in order to extend the dominion and perpetuate the peace of the throne and kingdom of David, to secure it and sustain it through justice and righteousness henceforth and forever. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's right there in Isaiah chapter 9. Was this fulfilled? Is the Messiah from Galilee? Yes. These kinds of distinctive promises are particularly highlighted in the prophet Isaiah, but there are numerous other ones as well. In particular, you'll notice that Isaiah 53 is often highlighted. But take a look at Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah is one of the later prophets. And in Zechariah, we read, and I'm quoting, this is Zechariah. I've got to find Zechariah. It's in. It's a little different in it's a little different CJB than it is in my other Bible. So Zechariah, which is, let's see, it's supposed to be. There it is. Okay, it's listed in the prophets on page 874 in the CJB. And before, so in Zechariah chapter 11, we read these words concerning the Messiah, that he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that he will be, that his price will be given for a potter's field. But take a look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says this, speaking about the return of the Messiah. I will pour out on the house of David and on those living in Jerusalem a spirit of prayer and grace. They will look to me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will be in bitterness, like the bitterness for a firstborn son. And when that day comes, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. The land will mourn, the house, the family of the house of David, everyone will mourn. And when that day comes, and I'm continuing on in chapter 13, remember in the original Hebrew, these chapter divisions and verse divisions weren't there. When that day comes, a spring will be opened up for the house of David and the people living in Jerusalem to cleanse themselves from sin and impurity. So in other words, right there is a promise, a future promise is given that the Messiah is going to come and they will look on him. And how will they identify him? They will identify him because he is pierced. Plus, when they look on him, he will be a source of restoration. He will be the source of cleansing, wholeness. This is what we have to look forward to. So in other words, there are prophecies both of the past and of the future, but with which all point distinctly at Yeshua. Distinctly. Now, I'm going to tell you something else that's fascinating for me. Yeshua is raised from the dead, and many of the prophecies which you'll see, if you take a look at this, many prophecies you'll see, and sometimes it's been said to me, oh, that's Jesus just went around doing certain things so he could fulfill these prophecies. Sure, he just went around raising the dead, healing people of blindness, going around healing people of deafness, healing people in ways that nobody had ever seen, spoke in ways that nobody had ever heard. Yeah, sure, he just was able to do that because I guess, you know, he plotted it. It was a plot. But then many things are fulfilled after he dies, which he could not have done for himself. That's why, turn with me, for that reason, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 53, when we look at it, what we understand is many of the things which are prophecies there for Messiah refer to things which happened after Yeshua has died. So he could not, by any means, have done them. For example, he was led to be slaughtered like a sheep before his shears is dumb. After forcible arrest and sentencing, he was taken away. None of his generation protested his being cut off from the land of the living. He was given a, but look at this, he was given a grave among the wicked, and in his death, he was with a rich man. He was given a rich man's grave. What happens after Yeshua dies? Joseph of Arimathea comes forward, gives him his grave. Yeshua could not have done that. This is done after he's dead. This is something he himself could not have plotted out. But then he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and at his hand Adonai's desire will be accomplished. He will see satisfaction by his knowing pain and sacrifice. My righteous servant will make many righteous, and it is for their sin that he suffers. And therefore I will assign with him a share with the great. He will divide the spoil, having exposed himself to death, being counted among the sinners, while actually bearing the sin of many and interceding for the offenders. Yeshua, after he is dead, he not only rises from the dead, but we see he is accorded that place which he could not have taken for himself. Yeshua shows himself to be Messiah, not just by amazing things that happen during his life, but the amazing thing that happens after he dies. Now that is quite a feat. There are certain things I can do for myself while I'm alive, but I can do nothing afterwards. Many of the things which people have experienced in Yeshua have come long after he was dead. My own experience, and I'm sure many of you know what this means, my own experience knowing him is extremely personal. I do not think of Yeshua as dead and buried. I think of him, and I am aware of him, as alive, as being in touch with me, as I am eager to be in touch with him. When I open my heart to him, I find him fully present, and he makes himself known to me. That is the relationship we have, not with the dead man. He is living. He is living. And that is what is described here. It is a life which is greater than life itself, greater than death. Now, here's another point. This is turn to Isaiah chapter 11. And that is a point which nobody could have made happen. And this is what happened long after, again, he passed away. He has become, as we see, it's mentioned specifically, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. On that day, the root of Yishai, and this is the son of Jesse, which is, by the way, Jesse is David's father. The root of Yishai, which stands as a banner for the peoples, the nations will seek him out, and the places where he rests will be glorious. Note, the Gentiles will be drawn to him. Isaiah 42 says something very similar. Take a look with me quickly at Isaiah 42. I'm just looking at 42 verse 1. There you read, "Here is my servant whom I support, my chosen one. I've put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations." Now, this is one of those amazing things. He will not, verse 4, he will not weaken or be crushed until he has established justice on the earth and the coastlands. It actually means those who are far distant coastlands wait on his Torah. So I just want you to understand, when we are speaking about the Messiah, we are speaking about a reality that is greater than our comprehension, but which Scripture directs us towards understanding. One of the greatest minds of the 20th century was a brilliant, brilliant theologian. He wrote many thick volumes of theology. He put it very simply. He said this: "In everything that I know, I can only say this, the more I praise Yeshua, and the more I lift and open my heart towards him, the more I realize that I cannot praise him fully enough for what he has done for me and what he may do for me and for others." Literally, our hearts cannot contain all that Yeshua has done, is doing, and will do for us. That's who we're talking. Someone whose greatness is beyond us. That is what it means to understand he is Messiah. When people say, how can you worship a man? We're not worshiping a man. We are worshiping the anointed Holy One whom God has sent so that we may enter into a new relationship with God. Why did God send him? Isaiah 53 makes it very clear. Turn with me there. Isaiah 53 makes it evident to us. It says, it was our diseases he bore, our pains from which he suffered. Yet we regarded him as punished, stricken and afflicted by God. He was wounded because of our crimes, crushed because of our sins. The disciplining that makes us whole fell on him, and by his bruises we are healed. We all, like sheep, went astray. We turned each one to his own way. Yet Adonai laid on him the guilt of all of us. In other words, we go through this life. We know the extent to which we are sinners, the ways we are prone to sin. Some of us more than others. Some of us are struggling with it in our blood. Some of us are struggling with it in our mind. Some of us are struggling with it in our actions. Some in anger and some in uncouth behavior. We are all struggling to bring ourselves into conformity with a holy God. But we fail. We can't do it. We struggle with it. We try to be the best we can. And some of us are better at it than others. Some of us fall flat on our face. Sooner or later, you have to realize this is not something we can do on our own. But Yeshua is that interceding Lord, anointed one of the Father, sent to come into our midst, to personally work with us, essentially to change our hearts day by day. And we struggle with it. We're not making it easy, but he is working day by day. Think of it, sometimes it is like water on a rock. Sometimes it is like thunder in a forest. It sets everything aflame. At other times, it is simply like a fresh wind blowing. At other times, it is like an earthquake. But in every circumstance, one aspect of our lives after another must give way to him. And as we struggle with that, we are facing him. Today we talked about spiritual purity, but the challenge of spiritual purity begins with the challenge of God. It is fulfilled because Yeshua comes into our midst and says, I know you can't do it, but I will be with you. I know you can't, but I will walk with you through this path. And he says, the way is narrow, it's tougher this way, but I will be with you. This is not for your sake, but he says, for the sake of my kingdom, I will be with you. That is who he is. The terms that we see here are exactly the same terms as I've told you. They're the same terms that Israel used when they talked about placing the sin of any worshiper on an animal sacrifice. And so when it says he's laid the guilt on him, it literally means God takes our sin, places it on Yeshua, who is now the Lamb of God. Yeshua is the Lamb of God. He's our substitutionary atonement. He dies for us. The cross is not a symbol of Christian superiority. The cross is a symbol of the humility of believers for whom God has given a personal sacrifice because we are sinners in need of grace, forgiveness, and atonement. That is who we are, and that is what Messiah has done for us. Now, the larger issues that we want to move to, and I'm going to try to just wrap up. We've covered a lot of this here now. I want to move to the bottom of page 3. Jewish concepts of the Messiah have changed over time. They've changed because Israel struggled to make sense of all these prophecies. Israel struggled to make sense of all these prophecies because they did not believe Yeshua is the Messiah. And therefore, the question kept coming up. Where is the Messiah? What has happened? The temple is destroyed. Where can he have been? What happened to him? Why didn't he come yet? Well, the rabbis began to try to make sense of the two aspects which they saw in Messiah. First of all, the kingly aspect, which we spoke about, the anointed one. They could understand that. The son of David, he's a king. Okay, they could understand that. But how could that match up with the suffering servant described in Isaiah? Like, how do those two come together? So they decided, really, it appears there are two messiahs. So they call the suffering messiah Ben Yosef. Remember Joseph. What do his brothers do? They sell him out. But what does he do? He sold out, but he saved them. What does he say? You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. Messiah Ben Yosef, the suffering man who intercedes for his brothers. But who's this other Messiah? He is the kingly Messiah. He is the Messiah who comes and will reign in the midst of Israel. He is the Messiah described as the great prince, the one who will rule over Israel, be on the throne as promised to David forever. So they call the second Messiah Mashiach ben David, son of David. So, two messiahs. This is a very interesting concept because it describes for us exactly how we understand Yeshua. Coming first to suffer, dying, now resurrected and at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. But at another time, he will come again to rule. And so part of our faith, part of our insistent faith is that Yeshua must come again. The only question is when. And so for the last, I have to tell you, for about the last 175 years, this has been a burning question. And many, many groups, which you have heard of, have risen because they thought they could they had it figured out. Groups like the Jehovah's Witness, for example, groups like the Mormons, these groups rose up because they anticipated the coming of Messiah in a very specific way, and they were preparing for Messiah to come in a very specific way. And they kind of rewrote the scriptures, rewrote the concepts, and they, as a result, kind of have their own religions. They call themselves Christians. Mormons will say we're Christians, but the full nature of their beliefs are not totally biblical. In fact, many of their beliefs are extra-biblical. Jehovah's Witnesses, very faithful people. They go out and share about God quite a bit. But they too have a bunch of beliefs that are not really biblical. In fact, they've kind of rewritten the Bible here and there or taken out a little bit here or there. Yeah, because it didn't quite fit the way they saw things. That's what happens when you decide that you're going to get ahead of God and tell him how things are going to be. Like, you know, Jehovah's Witness, for example, they'll tell you right now, actually, the world ended in 1914. Yeah, they're the 144,000, et cetera, et cetera. Now they've got so many members, they can't explain why. But, you know, think about it this way. We cannot, I don't want to be judgmental. We can't just be judgmental. Part of the problem is sincerity. Many of these people are extremely sincere. But I'll tell you something else, and I hope this will be an assurance for you. Sometimes people will say to you, well, if you are a faithful believer, how come you don't work as hard as the Jehovah's Witness? Or how come you don't go and visit as many people as the Mormons? Or how come you don't do this like so and so? Let me say this. The devil likes you to dance very hard. But that is not our righteousness. Righteousness is not determined by how hard you're working. It's not determined by how scrupulously you eat. It's not determined by any other thing than your heart condition for God. So, when people say, why aren't you doing this? Or how come you aren't doing that? Well, simply say, I am being faithful and I am on my path. And find your path. Find your path. So, this is part of where we're at. We are waiting for Messiah to return. Israel, too, is waiting for Messiah to return. Now, there are a number of things that you'll read on page four of the manual, which talk about, for example, Genesis 22 as a model for what happens with Yeshua. Genesis 22 is the essential sacrifice of Israel. Genesis chapter 22 is where Abraham binds Isaac, and he is about to sacrifice him. But what does God do? He stops him. Instead, God says, I will provide. Where did God's sacrifice take place? Where did the sacrifice take place? By tradition, it happened on the Temple Mount. This is the place where God says, I will provide. Well, he provided sacrifices there for 1,000 years. But when that time was over, Yeshua comes. And just as the scripture says, he's put outside the camp. And there, he becomes the final sacrifice. God ultimately does provide atonement for both the beginning of Israel's story, and he will provide atonement until the end of Israel's story. And what is the end? They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. And what it really means is they will recognize that he is their atonement. At that point, they will know God has provided for them full. And that will be the fulfillment of the story. Won't be the end of the story in terms of God's promises, but what we read is that is when Israel will finally come into the knowledge of Messiah, and they will understand him as Son of David and Mashiach ben Yosef. So this is yet to happen for us. We read that all the elements of his death, as we said, every element of his death was described. And you see on page 5 here that indeed he was despised and rejected by his own people. He died between two criminals. Although he was placed in a rich man's tomb, we find very specific reference as well to the fact that he rose up again. Now, I'm going to move along to this aspect. We know that he was seen. This is the specific aspect of Yeshua's resurrection. He was not simply spoken of as a ghost. He was seen by the disciples. He was ultimately seen, as we read, by Saul face to face. Saul speaks about that experience, face-to-face seeing Yeshua. Yeshua's resurrection is not a resurrection of hope, and it's not the resurrection of someone who is simply seen as a ghost. He is seen, felt, and just as Job describes, he is literally in his own flesh. This is the Yeshua that is risen from the dead. I want us to take a look quickly. You might turn with me to, I'm on page 6. Turn with me to Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10. Let's instead go to let's go to John chapter 20. I think it's better. Let's go to John chapter 20, because all the stories together kind of can be conflated. But John chapter 20, verses 14 to 31. First of all, Miriam from Magdala, is outside the tomb. And she sees Yeshua standing there, and she didn't know who he was. And he says to her, "Lady, why are you crying? Whom are you looking for?" And suddenly he speaks to her. She says, "Rabbani," which is teacher. And he says, "I haven't yet gone back to the Father, but go to my brothers. Tell them I'm going back to my Father, your Father, to my God and your God." And Miriam of Magdala went to the Talmidim, that is, other disciples, with the news that she had seen the Lord. And in the evening that same day, the first day of the week, the Talmidim were gathered together behind locked doors out of fear of the Judeans. And Yeshua came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Shalom Aleichem." And after having greeted them, he showed them his hands and his side. And they were overjoyed to see the Lord. And then he said, "Just as the Father sent me, I myself am sending." And then he said, "Receive the Ruach HaKodesh." He spoke to them. We see this more fully in the story of Thomas, who is one of the 12. And he refuses to believe that they've actually seen him. He says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger into the place where the nails were, I refuse to believe it." And a week later, his Talmidim were once more in the room, and this time Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Yeshua came, stood among them, and said, "Shalom Aleichem." And he said, "Thomas, put your finger here. Look at my hands. Take your hand. Put it into my side. Don't lack in faith. Have trust. Believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." And Yeshua said to him, "You trusted because you've seen me. How blessed are those who do not see but trust." And we have here some insights into what existence lies for us beyond. First of all, Yeshua cannot be fully comprehended. People see him, they don't really know who he is. Secondly, he is beyond time and space. He is not limited. He goes through closed doors. Nevertheless, he is substantial. He eats and has fellowship, but at his will, he also disappears. Paul calls this a glorified body, but basically, it is a body which we do not comprehend. Yeshua has come from a place which we do not comprehend, and he's gone to a place which we... But he says to us, "I've made the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." In fact, he is inviting us his presence. In other words, he is saying, your struggles, your issues, your obstacles, they are not obstacles to me. I am the way. I am the truth. Keep walking with me. Stick it out. Don't doubt. Trust me. Walk with me. Believe me. Know that I am with you, and I will see you through. I am the way. There's a great story of a group of people who are in a cave, and they're walking through this totally dark cave, which has these amazing stalactites in. You know, these are amazing formations that happen only in deep, dark caves in the earth. And somebody's saying, "How do you know? How do you know this place? How could you be so familiar with a place that's in such complete darkness?" And the tour leader says, "Well, I am the way. I know the way. I've been here. I've been through. I've been to the end and back so many times. I know the way. Just follow me." And that's what we do. Look, we cannot do it on our own. When you can't do it, you ask for the cleansing of the blood and you get on with it. Don't worry about yesterday. There are going to be so many yesterdays, you can't count them. Count instead on Yeshua today. Trust in him today. The blood of Yeshua is something that we each need. We are struggling. Who are we going to marry? Who are we going to follow? What are we going to do? What is our job going to be? How are we going to have enough money? Where are we going to find a house? How are we going to get a car? How are we going to afford all the things that go along with it? What are we going to do about our kids because they're driving us crazy? What are we going to do about grandchildren when they come along? How are we going to manage with all the things that we have to do? How are we going to stay faithful to God in the midst of all this? We are faced with so many challenges. Meanwhile, we have to put up with bosses at work. We have to put up with neighbors who challenge us. We have to put up with people who irritate us. Life is challenging every step of the way. Yeshua is our path. Stick with it. Meanwhile, how do you cope? Of course, we struggle with that too. Every aspect of our lives could be a struggle. God sent Yeshua out of a place we do not know to deliver us in a way we could not deserve, in order to bring us to a place we could not be equal to and we could not qualify for in ourselves. But he says to us, don't worry about any of that. Trust me. Believe in me. Believe in God, believe also in me. And day by day, you will find him faithful. My friends, it's been more than 40 years for me. And believe me, out of some of the pits, out of some of the challenges, some of the incredible obstacles that I have seen, and believe me, I have worked in ministry, I have led ministries, I have done stuff that was so tough. I have traveled the world in order to establish new ministries. I have seen life at its height, and I've seen stuff at its depth. I know what it's like to have nothing in my bank account. I know what it's like to be blessed far beyond anything I deserve. I can just tell you, God is faithful. You will never outgive him. People, can I really afford to give? I mean, believe me, you will never outgive God. Either out of your heart, out of your life, out of your money, out of your hope, out of your trust. You'll never outgive him. But staying faithful remains the challenge. He will do miracles for you, but they'll never be enough. He will do amazing things for you, but you'll still have to trust him just for the basics. And you will fail him in ways that will amaze you because you are human. But it will not cease to make him love you, support you, and bless you. That is all I can speak to out of my own brief time. But there are people who have followed him further and seen greater blessing, and they can give greater witness. All I can tell you is trust him. And if you haven't trust him, go home or do it with me. Just say, Yeshua, I need to give you my heart, and do it now. Don't wait. Don't think, I'll wait until I'm righteous. You're never going to be righteous enough. I'm going to wait until I complete this course or until I do. Do it now. Go onto your knees. Say, Yeshua, I need now. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Don't think you'll ever find that point where you'll be worthy to make the decision. We're never worthy. I made the decision at a time I was never going to make any decision like that to follow Yeshua. I'd be crazy. I'd be out of my mind. That's the way it was when I made my decision. I'm so grateful that I did. I don't know what would have happened if I had lost that moment. I have a friend of mine. He's now gone. He's with the Lord. But he said to me, Ben, many years ago, God confronted me and he said it was time. And I remembered I had been given this chance before. I hadn't taken it. And he said to me, you know what? I'm giving you this time, but you got to do it now. And he took that moment. Believe me, it was rough for him. It was a tough. God kept him. And in the end, believe me, it was much harder than I would have thought. But in the end, God brought blessing. Trust Yeshua. When we say he's the Messiah, what we're really saying is he's the overcomer. We overcome not in our own strength. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot possibly comprehend the fullness of what it means that Messiah came and died for us. But we can know this, that the prophecies of Scripture speak of him, that the promises to Abraham, to David, and to all the prophets were fulfilled in him. We know that there is no other life like his. We also know that there is no other salvation in this world. People talk about other saviors, other hopes, other great leaders. That may be, but there is no other savior like you. We have to trust in him. Help us to throw everything else aside and just say, I will put my hope in, because I got to do it now. I know, Lord, I need the blood of Yeshua, the cross. I lay myself down at the cross. I am a sinner saved by grace. That's it. It's not my testimony. It's not my accomplishments. It's not my awards. It's not my titles. It's not anything that I do that makes me sufficient. It is Yeshua died for me, a lowly sinner, a guy who just is clinging like everybody else to the tzitzit of Yeshua, because I have no righteousness like him. My righteousness, like Isaiah said, it's like filthy rags. But Yeshua, you are my hope. That's all I have. You are all I have, but I will cling to you until the end. And when I'm in that tight spot, I will say your name, because your name is power, life, and peace. And I will also trust, because you're all I have, but you're also everything. In Yeshua's name we pray.